Good morning, everyone. This is the first Sunday, and we've made a practice of introducing a hymn on first Sundays. And the background story on this one, I love to tell the story, reads as follows. William Wilberforce, the Christian statesman and abolitionist, led a fierce campaign in the 19th century England to eradicate slavery from the British Empire. The geographical center of the campaign was a wealthy neighborhood in the south of London called Chapham, where a group of Anglican evangelists lived. The Chapham sect also advocated prison reform, education of children, and the expansion of missionary efforts overseas. Though lampooned for their efforts, they changed the world. Annabella Catherine Hankey was born into this environment in 1834. Her father was a banker in Clapham and a leader of the Clapham group. Early in life, Kate became involved in religious work. As a young girl, she taught Sunday school, and when she was 18, she organized a Bible study for factory girls in London. In fact, this Bible study was never large, but the girls became close, and 50 years later, five of them met together at Kate's funeral. Now, when her brother fell ill in Africa, Kate traveled there to bring him home, and that trip sparked a passion for foreign missions, and in later life, Kate devoted all proceeds from her writing to missionary work. And during the winter of 1865 through 66, Kate, aged 30, became seriously ill. The doctors warned her to abandon her Christian activities and remain in bed for a full year. To occupy her time, Kate wrote a poem of 100 stanzas entitled The Old, Old Story. And she began the first section entitled The Story Wanted. That was on January 29th of 1866, and later that year, she wrote a second section entitled The Story Told. The following year, at the International Convention of Young Men's Christian Association, Major General Russell ended his powerful sermon by quoting from Kate's poem. It left the audience breathless. Songwriter William Dunn, in the crowd that day, put a portion of Kate's poem to music, giving birth to the hymn Tell Me the Old, Old Story. Another composer, William G. Fisher, set a second portion of Kate's poem to a musical score. He named it Hankey. And thus we have this hymn, I Love to Tell the Story. It was first published in an American hymnal in 1869 and was later popularized around the world in the great evangelistic campaigns of D.L. Moody and Ira Stankey. If you will seize your hymnals and turn to page 431, we shall stand and sing, I Love to Tell the Story. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He's done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may look at the mind of Christ this morning, however, whatever medium you have, at James chapter 2, and we're working in verse 16. It is customary for us to pause for a few moments of silent prayer before beginning our study. This affords you the time to make any mental attitude shifts for concentration and to use rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to You for yet another opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. It is our prayer that as the Holy Spirit gives us guidance, we would provide the concentration and the positive volition to continue our pursuit of truth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We have finished James 2:15. The expanded translation reads this way. It's if, introducing a prothesis, if a couple, fellow members of the royal family of God, is destitute, being poorly clothed and without proper daily nourishment. And then the New American Standard follows in verse 16, and one of you says to them, the apostasis, go in peace, be warmed, and be filled. And yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body. What use is that? I want to go over a few points that we noted on Thursday evening. There were some questions afterward. So let's do that very quickly, and then that will lead us back into our study. The opening phrase, and one of you says to them in verse 16, followed by this person's comment to the destitute couple, go in peace, be warmed, and be filled. Now, this identifies him as a believer in reversionism. The believer is not destitute. He has sufficient funds to assist this couple in their time of need. And this man, therefore, is in reversionism, first indicated by the aorist active subjunctive of lego, might, allege. And so these are three imperative moods expressed by the reversionist. Go in peace is not what is not what this reversionist actually says. The verb go is the present active imperative of hupago, and in context contains the idea of repetitive statement. Now, what follows is the prepositional phrase in peace, and that's the preposition in plus the noun irene, and that's translated correctly in peace. And this phrase, go in peace, is a Jewish expression that has been used historically to wish someone goodbye. Now, the Hebrew equivalent of this saying is halak shalom, go in peace. This is said in the form of a command that is repeated for emphasis. Therefore, it should be translated, go in peace, go in peace. He repeated that. A person who is cold and hungry does not have peace at the moment, and therefore this is an insulting comment. Remember, James is painting a picture to depict a believer who is in reversionism while dealing with an unbeliever who is destitute. And if this couple is going to respond positively to this man, he must display compassion and benevolence to them. Instead, this man is a believer who is in reversionism. Without divine guidance from the Holy Spirit, the two people who are destitute cannot see his faith, but rather his reversionistic behavior. While in the cosmic systems, he expresses who he really is. The environment both are experiencing is cold and discomfort. They are in need. They approach the man of means to plead for his assistance, and he tells them to be warm. A principle emerges from this. Unbelievers cannot concentrate on biblical subjects until their physical needs are met. Even then, only a few will respond to the gospel after these needs are met. The same may be said for those who are hungry. So this is the next thing the carnal believer has to say. The present passive imperative of the verb kortazo, be filled. And this couple is obviously not starving to death, but they are malnourished and they are in need of food. What the verse reveals in its second half is the failure of the reversionist to meet their current need for warmth and for food. Therefore, the issue of evangelizing them is not top priority at the moment. Top priority is the provision of warm clothing and nourishing meal. This would be an expression of compassion and benevolence to which the man and the woman would be most grateful. Their gratitude for such assistance would increase their chance of listening to their benefactor's presentation of the gospel. The gospel would obviously require the clear message of faith alone in Christ alone. What follows would be from the free wills of the couple. Neither of them, one or the other, or both, might respond. The additional information that they would be citizens of God's family, to whom the Father would then provide their necessities, would be the next biblical truth to follow. The believer in this scenario is in reversionism. He cannot respond to this situation like a person who had grown in grace and learned the principle of loving unconditionally all others in his periphery. This circumstance presents the opportunity for grace to provide logistics with a hopeful denouement of winning their souls for Christ. Instead, this man fails the test of grace. In the circumstance presented by James, the two unbelievers are not impressed with the man's thoughtless comments. There are some principles, therefore, that emerge from this example to apply to every believer in his advance in the grace plan of God. We will illustrate a few issues which we all face in the ongoing process of growing in grace. So we're going to take a look now, as we introduce today's study, issues that hinder evangelism and prevent efficient growth in grace. First of all, food is not a luxury, but a necessity for the sustenance of physical life. You all look well fed here this morning. I don't eat on Sunday mornings. I try to do everything I can to keep my throat from clogging up, but I am well fed. Joe Henry provides me 3 meals a day, and I'm able to get by on that. And I know that all of you look like you've had a consistent intake of food over the last several days. I don't know if you've ever been hungry, hungry to the point of actually searching for food somewhere. But I would doubt that if it's a repeated experience in your life. You may have had a period in your life where this was true. I can tell you, when we were in Houston, we had to scrap and scrub. There was a time the stove went out, and therefore we couldn't afford to get the stove fixed. And so I don't remember exactly what Joe Henry fed us, but it was something that didn't require a stove. Oh, an oven. Well, see, that's just a stove to me. I didn't know they had different parts. There's a top and an inside. That's the inside is the oven, isn't it? So there's that. But never we ate. We were able to get food in our bellies and that kind of thing. So I don't know if you've ever been without money, without food, and without proper clothing, but that's the situation we have with this couple here. So those who are hungry because they are destitute do not have the physical or mental stability to concentrate on supernatural information for the salvation of their souls. What they need is groceries and a blanket or something of that nature. And so you have to be very flexible with people who are in a destitute situation. You resolve that issue first, and then you may have the opportunity, once they're stabilized in their mentality, they're not concentrating on looking for food or clothing, that at that point you might be able to introduce the gospel and they can concentrate on what you're saying. Therefore, the unbeliever's top priority is food for the stomach's sake. His condition is not just the fact he is hungry, but the mental stress over his inability to consistently acquire necessities. We are being given an example by James. These are not real people. It's a circumstance, a situation invented by James in order to teach doctrine. The concept here has to do with the law of liberty, the law of freedom. It's called law of liberty in the text, but law of freedom is better because it has to do with emphasis on free will. And free will, therefore, can make choices, and it's independent. Everyone has a volition. You make your choices. You can't really blame them on other people if you're the one that pulls the trigger. Now, holding a gun on you, you make choices they demand. If you're a child, you make choices based on what the parents demand. And if you have a job, you make decisions based on the policies of that organization. And you get fussed at if you don't in all three categories. So the problem we have here is to get this person stabilized along with the lady. We discussed with you on Thursday evening that we have two people in the illustration by James. They are considered to be unbelievers. They could be believers in reversionism. But we're going to go either way on that, but we start out by assuming that they're unbelievers. But they are destitute, and they don't have the proper things like clothing and food to sustain them. They ask this man of apparent wealth by the way he's dressed and deports himself, if he could guide them to food and clothing. And he tells them, get warm and be fed. That was his answer. And so that's not the proper way to respond. The Lord presented a dissertation on the necessities of life, by the way, and it might be good to review that. This is another excerpt from the Sermon on the Mount, and it's in Matthew 6, verses 31 through 34. Do not worry, then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? Okay, he's pretty much explained in by mentioning this series of needs. He's explained the situation of this couple that James is presenting. For the Gentiles eagerly keep on seeking all these things. That's the details of life. For your heavenly Father knows, and that would be in the divine decree, that you habitually need, that's the customary present active indicative of credzo, all of these things. But seek first the kingdom of God. That would be through study, retention, and application of His Word. And His righteousness, that's through the filling of the Holy Spirit. And all these things, by logistical grace support, will be supplied to you for your advantage. Stop worrying about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. That's the principle of one day at a time. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Now, his dissertation there is an evangelistic message. Get right with God, in other words, believe in me as Messiah, and all these things will be provided. So we're able to discern that this couple are in need, and therefore they're most likely unbelievers. It is possible for believers in reversionism to have these kinds of troubles, but they are alive, they're walking around, and they are in need. So the approach that we're taking is that they are unbelievers and that this man is a believer but in reversionism. So the key to the guarantee of divine logistics is to be a member of the royal family of God. That is what the Lord is saying in Matthew chapter 6. If you believe in Christ, then you have a grace pipeline that is opened at the moment of your salvation. You have this pipeline created by God at that moment, where the justice of God imputes to you personally the righteousness of God. And since you possess divine righteousness by imputation, then it is to that divine righteousness that all of your logistics are provided, simply by faith alone in Christ alone. However the situations and circumstances emerge, that is always true. And if you are without, it is because in the divine decree, the lack of these logistics for a time are designed to teach you the Word of God. In other words, continue to have faith and faith alone in the fact God will provide. Now, the prodigal son is a good example of this. The prodigal son went, let's call it, to the dark side, and he roamed around and ate with the pigs. Well, that's food. He did have something to eat, although he was sharing the table with swine, and that's the lowest that you can go as a Jew. But eventually it came to him that maybe he had made some poor choices, and he decided to rectify the situation, and he went back home, and the father welcomed him. And this, in essence, what he's done is use the rebound technique. And the father saw that, welcomed back home, and therefore got the fatted calf ready to go for his meal. The point there is that the brother got upset about this. So the brother is in reversionism. The one was roaming around with the pigs, he was in reversionism. So his sons are in reversionism. But one is out of reversionism because of the discipline he faced. He got his mind right and came back home, which is meant in essence his confession alone to God alone, and was accepted as if nothing had happened. Whereas the other brother had mouthed off about how he'd gotten all these things without any effort, and therefore he is out of fellowship. So we see how judgmental conditions can emerge when someone is given grace. Don't ever do that. When someone is graced out, it's because it's in the plan of God for them. You don't know the background of that individual. Why are they getting just unbelievable grace all of a sudden that is to their advantage at the moment? It has to do with spiritual things. It has to do with that person's position at that moment in time in his relationship with the God of the universe. And so the Lord is giving examples here in Matthew 6 about how the logistical supply is wide open all the time, but you can move into a reversionistic arena and be deprived for a time. But you're learning the deviation that you've had away from standards of truth, and that brings you back eventually, or if not, you have the sin unto death. So the key to the guarantee of divine logistics is to be a member of the royal family of God. Unbelievers have no access to that promise. To do so, they must have some stability of thought for concentration on the solution, which is the gospel. Now, there are several reasons some people are not mentally stable enough to take in the gospel, let alone doctrine. In the 21st century, an increasing number of our population is doing chemical damage to their ability to think rationally. I think we see that as we watch television these days. People have lost the thought to such a degree that they are becoming bohemians. They do not appear to be civilized people. They have no thoughtfulness for others. They have a gripe and a grievance, and that grievance is being vocalized in harshest of terms. And therefore, we have arguments that are reaching fever pitch, and it has to do with the change of culture that we have in our client nation. This is nothing new because it's been percolating for as long as I've been alive almost. We came out of World War II, and I can tell you from my personal experience that the late 40s and the entire decade of the 50s was fabulous. And that entered into the 1960s until something happened around 1965 or so. And it has been downhill ever since. There are many reasons for this, but it can be netted out by saying it's the cosmic system. Lucifer found an entree into the souls of our population, and he has been consistently bombarding people with concepts and ideas out of the dark side. And these concepts and ideas have to do with combat against the fellow man. I also believe this. I believe it was a completely unnecessary and unfounded act by Jack Kennedy and others to follow, including Lyndon Johnson, to put us in harm's way in South Vietnam. That has been a catastrophe. A catastrophe not so much about the conflict itself, but the impact it had on the people who were involved in it. It was during that time that everybody decided to get into drugs. And when I was growing up, if you snuck a beer before 18, then you were in big trouble. But during the 1960s, people turned their back on alcohol and went for something a little stronger. And therefore, that's an introductory concept, the marijuana business. And now it has advanced to very serious drugs that people are taking, and it's killing them. And it destroys the mind. It destroys the brain. I recently reported to you research that I'd done about damage to the brain because of alcohol and because of drugs. And that this can be corrected if you stop in time. But in that process, the visual that is actually several visuals that are in this book that I've gotten show a, let's call it an MRI, could have been a different device. MRIs of the brain of those affected. The brain is made up of a lot of folds. And if you stretched it all out, it'd be fairly broad, but it's all folded up. and you have these seams and everything. These holes begin to emerge between those seams. And then the holes become larger and they're spread all throughout the brain. And this is caused by various drugs that are taken and things of that nature. Alcohol does it as well. Now, it's interesting that there are two organs in the body that can heal themselves. Some can be so damaged you can't recover from it. But the liver and the brain can repair itself. And so if you can get off drugs or get off alcohol and stay off, then the brain would come back to normalcy. It's a miracle, but God fixed it that way because he knew that we would do stupid things. But this is what's going on in our country, and the reason people seem to be unwound and vicious is because that is the environment in which they've been reared going back to the mid-1960s and beyond. And so we're a nation of stupefied people based on alcohol and drugs of various kinds. That's their life. That's how they live, and they think it's okay. And all of these states now are deciding whether or not they can make money off selling marijuana as some kind of medical deal, you know, prescription. It hasn't worked out well so far. I've been here long enough. I can tell you what happened in the 1960s as this thing began to emerge. And that, my math's right. That's about 35 years up to 2000. And you add the 18, and I don't know what that is, but it's 40-something. That's a whole generation. By the way, this book here describes the process that we're going through as a client nation. The reason I say that is that you can be down and out because of circumstances, down and out because of poor decisions. But if you're a believer, God will hold you together until you get your mind right. He will provide your logistics in some way, manner, or fashion. But if you continue to live in negative volition, you will execute yourself under the sin unto death. Now, the principle to which all should subscribe is all in moderation. Excess is the issue, but excess leads inevitably to addiction, whether alcohol, drugs, or inhalants. A person who is addicted to any of these semi-controlled substances is incapable of sustained concentration and comprehension of any category of instruction. The mind has to be stable to take in data and retain it. To do that, you have to avoid anything that's going to limit the capacity of the brain to process data. And if you can't do that, then there are going to be problems that emerge in your life. Now, I am not going to do a temperance lecture here today. That's not where I'm going with this. There's nothing better than a late afternoon glass pick the flavor, Chardonnay. I like red wine, though. And so there's that. And the Lord recommends this, a little bit of it. I don't know what people get in their minds that they need to distort their thinking with drugs unless it's a prescription that the doctor's given you for a moment in time. But there needs to be a come to Jesus with regard to these drugs, because it's destroying the souls of the people, and it shows. And I believe that over a period of almost 40-something years, that these people have grown to maturity, have decided to go into politics, now in the higher echelons of government, and these people have turned into a cadre of terrorists. Our government is corrupt to its very core. And it goes back to the 1960s. There are people in our government who are evil. There are people who are not in government but want to be who are evil. And the general population has a huge complex of evil people circulating within it. This is leading to whirlwind. And something needs to be done about it. We can't do anything about it other than our own personal orientation and adjustment to what the Word of God guides us. But God's still in business. And He can turn this around, but great suffering will result. I've talked to Tim Hunt. I don't know what Tim's saying to me. He's talking economics to me, and I know how to add, subtract, multiply, and divide. That's it. He tells me that there is a hovering over this country, a circumstance that he will describe to you in great detail if you're willing to concentrate. And you'll get the gist when he's done. That a few things could happen in our society economically that causes the whole thing to go to smithereens. God is holding it together. Waiting on the pivot to get big enough to turn things around. And therefore the emphasis is on you guys that show up at Bible class. That if you're serious about it, you take in the information and you apply it in your daily lives. That is the ace in the hole that God has for every client nation. And so we are the unseen power that can turn things around. And whatever the economic situations are, they will be held at bay because God in His divine decree knows whether or not we'll be successful in doing our duty or not. A person who is addicted to any of these semi-controlled substances is incapable of sustained concentration and comprehension of any category of instruction, let alone the Bible. In the medical field, often patients are given legitimate drugs that are necessary for recovery, but they often hinder the ability to concentrate on the study of academic subjects. Others have physical impairments such as deafness and blindness, and require various external means for learning information. So there are some reasons, some illegitimate, some legitimate, for being unable to comprehend the gospel or take in the Word of God. Two reasons we find in our passage are sparse clothing and a hungry stomach. What they get from the reversionistic believer are empty words in the vernacular of our day. He would tell them, have a great day, warm up, and eat food. Well, they can't because they don't have the finances to do this. So the verse continues with James's criticism of these comments. It begins with the adversative conjunction, de, translated but. And this is a conjunction of contrast that introduces what James insists this believer should have done. It begins with the aorist active subjunctive of didymi. It means to give or to bestow, to offer or present. It refers to the act of one person who does something for someone else. In other words, grace. However, this is accompanied by the negative conjunction may, means not, but you did not give them. Followed by the direct objects of what should have been given, it is the plural epitadius. You have a long A there, a long E that sounds like a long A. Epitadius, made for an end or purpose, that is, things needful for the body. You did not give them things that are needful for their body. And this is another hypox legomenon used by James. This one stressing what the believer should have done for the needful couple. Note for what these necessities are, we have two soma. It means the body. They need this for sustenance of the body, which includes the ability to think. What's on their mind is food and clothing. They are hungry and they're cold. Must be winter in Jerusalem. Nevertheless, that's the situation that James is presenting to us. And so the reversionistic believer is approached by a couple that is in need of clothing and nourishment. He dismisses them with insulting remarks. He has not only left them in their status quo, he also left them with a negative opinion of him. He's unkind and uncompassionate in their mind. I don't know about you. I sit in the basement all the time. But are you ever approached? No hands. You ever approached by someone on the street needing a handout? Okay. Some of you have had that experience and have mentioned to me what they do under such a circumstance. In other words, this person keeps basic books in his car. And if he's close to his car, he'll go get a book and give the book to the person after interviewing them. He'll find out what their problem is. Well, I'm hungry. I don't have any food. And if you give me some money, I'll go buy some food. And he'll say, well, I happen to know where there are soup kitchens for the homeless around the corner here. If you'll go around there, they will have a meal ready for you at 5 o'clock, and it's just 3:30. So if you'll go around there, they will take care of you at 5:30. And what they really wanted was the money. So you have to be wise about this, because some people are just moochers. I've told you this story, and it is true, that if you drive down I-64, headed towards St. Louis and exit at King's Highway and take a left turn, and you're at the red light, there's always a person there that patrols the cars wanting money. Now, that person is not destitute. That person is an employee. They work for a guy that assigns them to certain intersections. They're to dress shabbily. And they're to roam around among the cars and try to get money, and they get plenty. And they turn in their daily take to the whoever that's running the show and get their cut. The next day, they go out and do the same thing. So you need to be careful about people roaming around among the cars wanting money. If you handed them a sandwich, I don't know if that'd be fine. They'd probably take that. But that's what is going on in society. So don't expect people to have high integrity every time you see a person without any logistics. So you have to be wise about this. But nevertheless, what is more needed than anything is the gospel if they're unbelievers, and doctrine if they're saved. So this is the circumstance we face in our society, and it seems that these types of individuals are replete everywhere, even at Busch Stadium. If it's a place to be if you want to tap people, because you got 45,000 people showing up over about a two-block area. If the man had been an advanced believer, he would have offered a helping hand. He could have done so without it harming him individually or economically, but he didn't. He enjoyed comfortable clothing with a full stomach, and as such would have been able to go to Bible class with a sharp mind, a willing ear, to grow in grace. He had neither, because he is a hearer and he's not a doer. Now, we can go back to James chapter 1, where we spent a lot of time. And what you will discover there is that this is one of the key subjects that James approaches: hearers but not doers. And what he's trying to get people to do is to hear and then do. It's one thing to hear, that's academics. It's another thing to do, that's application. So we have a couple who needed assistance with regard to the needs of the body, who were left to survive in the devil's world. The believer enjoyed these same physical necessities, yet he was in the same position spiritually as they were, which is interesting. He had the sustenance because he had made good investments and so on, maybe inherited the money. However, he's well-fixed, apparently appears to be someone who is so, and that's why he is approached by this couple. But spiritually, they're in the same place. He had placed his personal faith in Jesus Christ for salvation and eternal life. He had the opportunity to grow in grace and may have done so at some point in the past, but now his faith in Christ, that was all he had. He had salvation, but he'd gone into reversionism, and because of that, he's in the dark side. spiritually he's no different than the couple that approaches him. The only difference is he's saved and they're not. And he's not doing anything to win them over to the Lord's side. He's being arrogant and snitty to them, and they walk away wondering who was this fellow. He was a member of the royal family, or is one, current member of the royal family, but is not acting that way. Now, you can interview these people and find out what the situation is. And you can find out in a hurry that all they really want is the money. If you provide the necessities that they are pleading for, that's fine. They'll take that. But what the initial desire for so many is they just want your money. And you say, well, they can go buy the food. Wouldn't that be okay? No, not okay. Here's why. Just the money is all they want. Then what that means, they want to buy something for their body that's not food. It's alcohol or it's drugs. The society is replete with drug use and alcoholism. Now, why would that be in 21st century America, where prosperity is absolutely busting loose in our society? Why is it there are people destitute? They started early. They did it in high school. They did it in college. Now they're grown. Now they got nothing. And they're dependent physically on external stimulants in order to get through the day. And they want you to finance it. And I can tell you this while I'm on the toot, that if you or anyone you know is an alcoholic, you can get past that. But you can't say to yourself, I know I will quit tomorrow. And you do. But I can tell you this, within 3 days, you'll be shaking like a flag in the wind. As soon as the body runs out of the sugar you fed it through, say, alcohol, then it begins to break down. And the only way to get its sugar is more alcohol. The only way to get past alcoholism is to go to a clinic somewhere and, as my dad used to say, get boiled out. We had an alcoholic down in Troy. He was a very fine gentleman. He was wealthy, actually. And he just loved whiskey. And every now and then, this particular man would show up not around town, let's say. And someone asked, where's Bill? And my dad would say, he's up in Birmingham. He's getting boiled out again. Everybody knew. And by the way, if you got caught DWI back in those days, the policeman drove you home. Why did he have to get boiled out? Well, if you get all of that crud out of your system, then your volition then can function. And therefore, if you just say, okay, my body is restabilized, and if I keep that, use food for the sugar rather than the alcohol, then I can overcome this. And the thing is that the body is so stressed after going through this ordeal that it becomes a problem-solving device. The alcohol does. Done a lot of research on this, read the books. If you have the volitional will after you go through the procedure medically, then you can get past it. But I talked to a guy one time who was with Alcoholics Anonymous, and he said this to me. He said, anytime anybody succumbs, in other words, passes out or whatever the phrases are, there's nothing you can do for that person. He said, I've been at this. I was an alcoholic and I crashed and burned 3 times before I got it through my head. He said, I went through all the processes. I went to all the clinics and they got me all squared away. And then I went back to alcohol. And it was took me three times over X number of years. I forget how many. And then he saw how you were able to overcome it. And he went to work, voluntarily with Alcoholics Anonymous. He said, nobody can get past this except the person's free will. You can do all you want to do for these people, but only when their volition decides, I'm done with this, does it actually work. So we got a nation filled with this. And alcoholism really is one that can easily be managed if the person's got the free will to do it. It's a long row to hoe, but you can do it. But drugs is a horse of another herd. He had placed his personal faith in Jesus Christ for salvation and eternal life. He had the opportunity to grow in grace and may have done so at some point in the past, but now his faith in Christ was all he had. As James put it in verse 14, is faith alone able to evangelize his neighbor? No, it cannot. Now, what we otherwise discern from this verse is that the soul is located in the body, and to function, it must coordinate with the brain. For the advancing believer, it is imperative that the body be physically able to sustain concentration on the teaching of Bible doctrine. Now, that's the principle. Therefore, if someone is destitute without food and without clothing, that needs to be addressed first because they cannot concentrate on the teaching of the immutable Word of God unless their body is stabilized with food and clothing. Then you have the opportunity to evangelize. Well, this is a good place to stop. It's 10:30, so we will have a break for tea and crumpets, and we'll be back at 10 till the hour.